Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm a little bit nervous this morning, and I was standing there singing, and I was thinking how nervous I was coming up here. I'm always nervous. I always tell you that. But this time, I'm not lying. All the other times, I was just lying to you. You know, to get your sympathy, so you'd be like, oh, you know, if he messes up, it's okay. Because he's nervous. No, this time, I'm really nervous. I was also nervous all the other times, but I'm reminded of the first time I ever went to church. Do y'all remember the first time you went to church? I didn't go to church until I was 17 years old, or really 18 years old. And I remember walking in those doors, and just the smells, and the halls, and just a sense of, I don't belong here. You know, I didn't understand the routine. Everybody else was dressed up. You know, it was Atlanta, Georgia, my home. Everybody dresses up in Atlanta for church, and you know, everybody was dressed up. I was just wearing like jeans and a t-shirt and walked in, and everybody had their Bibles. You know, I didn't have my Bible. I didn't know I was supposed to bring a Bible. Nobody told me. You know, it didn't come out in the memo. You know, we had hymnals, and everybody sang from their hymnals like they knew all the songs. Some of them didn't even look at the words, and I was thinking, I've never heard these songs in my life. And then midway through the service, they did a responsive reading, which just completely freaked me out. You know, the people in the congregation actually started speaking, and I'm like, maybe I should be saying something. You know, I was nervous. I felt like I didn't fit in, and I remember it was so long ago, 20 years now, and I remember what the goal of my life was back then. The goal of my life at 18 was to graduate from high school. That was my big goal in life. 18 was to graduate. I was the youngest of 13 kids, and none of my brothers and sisters had graduated from high school. They had all dropped out. Got their girlfriends pregnant, or my sisters had gotten pregnant and gotten married at 16 and 17 years old or earlier, run away. And so my big goal was to graduate from high school. And as a new Christian, my spiritual goals were this. I didn't want to be an alcoholic. I didn't want to get divorced. I was afraid of marriage because there's so much divorce in my family. And I didn't want to abuse my kids because that's all I had seen. And I look back at that time, 18 years ago, nervous, walking in the doors of that Baptist church. And I think God has really raised the bar on what my expectations are. You know, my expectations back then was that maybe I wouldn't be a bad father. My expectations now is that I want to be a godly father. I want to be a man of God. I want to raise a family that is a lighthouse to this world. And that's what we're talking about this morning. If you open your outlines and your bulletin, you'll see that this is part 5. Right, part 5 of a series called 21st Century Parenting that I did begin, as Doug said, last spring, and we're continuing on here. This morning we're going to talk about raising the bar. And you'll look on your outline right there. We're just going to read that. It's kind of a review of where we come from. Christ-centered parents, right there on your outline. Christ-centered parents, which we find in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7, was the main passage we looked at a few months ago of what it means to be a Christ-centered, a God-centered parent. And right there it says, Christ-centered parents communicate through word and action that the pleasure of God is the supreme value in their family. You hear that? See, a Christ-centered parent communicates through words what they say and actions what they do. They're not expecting their kids to do what they don't do. It's not, you know, do as I say, not as I do, or don't practice what practice what I preach, not what I live. But parents who live it and then teach it, that's a Christ-centered parent. A Christ-centered parent also, it says on your outline, share this, they evidence this by sharing his priorities, God's priorities, in parenting. I want you to write this just in the margin there. What we're talking about this morning is parenting as worship. Parenting as worship. That's what Christ-centered parenting is all about. That's what God calls us. That's what God calls Amy and I to be as parents, is to parent as an act of worship to him, so that one day we will stand before him and we'll say, Lord, this much I loved you. This much I valued you. And he will look at the way we taught our children and loved them and modeled for them what it meant to be followers, fully devoted followers of Christ. What are his values in parenting right there? Just as a review, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 says that we need to first hear from God, and then we need to put that into practice. We need to obey God. We need to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And then, after that, we need to teach that to our children. And that's what we've termed parental faithfulness. You see, God's in charge of the fruitfulness, but you're in charge of the faithfulness. God's in charge of the product of parenting as He moves supernaturally in the heart of your child, but you are responsible to do what you know is right, to be a faithful parent. Also, another priority of a God-centered parent is the salvation of their children. The salvation of their children. This should burn on your hearts, moms and dads. Now, there's different models of what this looks like. There's the heritage model of the Christian faith. You know, it sees Christianity sort of like, you know, the political system you're involved in. You're a Republican, you're a Democrat, and so are your kids. They grow up in the heritage of Christianity, and they sort of get it, I guess, by osmosis. I don't know. It's the heritage model. It's not a biblical model. And then there's the confirmation model, where the faith is seen as a list of things that you memorize, that you say, and that you affirm, but not necessarily that transform your life. And finally, there's the what I call the decision and transformation model, is that you live it before your children, but they have to make a personal decision for themselves as to whether they will follow Jesus Christ and believe in Him. And as a result of that, their lives will be changed. And then finally, the third priority of parenting is that their children would live a Godward life. Now, Godward life. You know, on my spell check on Word, it just brings up Godward. There's no such word. You know, I made it up. No, I stole it from a book. But a Godward life, what does a Godward life look like? Well, hey, you're lucky. That's what this morning's message is all about. Our pastor, Tim Hawks, asked me a few weeks ago to share what the Godward life is in the life of children and teenagers. The idea being, let's raise the bar on what the expectations are for parents of what they should see produced in the lives of their kids before they're adults. You know, what does the Godward life look like in a kid? Now, I know some of y'all, when you read your Bible, it's like you get it out. You pick a passage. You may pick Mark 12:30, and you may read that, and it may say, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? And you think, ooh, that's good. I need to do that. But it's almost as if we read it this way. Oh, what is heart, soul, mind, and strength? And you look, and at the bottom, there's a disclaimer. And it says, oh, now I understand. If you're under 17, you only need to love Him with half your heart. And you only need to love Him with 65% of your soul. And only 12% of your mind, you lucky guys, and none of your strength. See, we'd never read it that way, but that's how we interpret it many times as moms and dads. We read these great promises from Scripture, and we read these great commands from Scripture, and for us, it's like, that's something I need to do, but you know, I can't expect that from my 12-year-old. I can't expect that from my 10-year-old, from my 15-year-old. You know, I've heard that so many times over so many years of student ministry. For the last almost 18 years now, I've been working with students. And I've heard that said by parents. I can remember right now, just like it was yesterday, a conversation I had 10 years ago with a guy named Charlie from my last church. This was what Charlie told me. I was concerned about Charlie's son, Adam. Adam was in a drifting pattern in his life. He was involved in the wrong kind of relationships with a member of the opposite sex, and he was spiraling out of control. I knew he was in trouble. And so I talked to Adam about it. I talked to Charlie about it. And this was Charlie's response. You know, Bobby, he's just a kid. I know he's going to make mistakes. You know, I know he's going to do the wrong thing. I'm not happy with every decision he made. But you know what? That's part of growing up. See, Bobby, you don't have teenagers of your own. You know, as a parent of a teenager, I can tell you, what Adam's doing, that's what I did. When I was in high school, I messed around. When I was in college, I partied. I did some things I'm not necessarily proud of. But ultimately, I came back, and I believe Adam will too. You know, what shocked me were two things. One is that was his expectation of his son's obedience. And the second is, he was okay with that. He was okay with that. I mean, I hear it all the time. Moms and dads will tell me, it's like this. Spiritual maturity is this. You see your child, and they're growing up through the elementary years, and they're still kind of sweet. Right? Fifth, sixth grade, they become evil. They get possessed by something. We don't understand it. But through junior high, they're scary. They're frightening. You go into your room, you see things you don't want to see, and you think, I need to go downstairs and I need to watch television. Right? I mean, that's what you think. And then they get into high school, and it gets worse, but because it's more subversive, and now you don't really know what they're doing, and you're not going to ask, and they're heading that way, and they're reading the teen Bill of Rights, and they're going to do it their way, and then they graduate, right? And your prayer for them is, Lord, let them live to have children, and they go away to college. And while they're in college, they get involved in fraternity life and sorority life. They party, they drink, they sleep around. And then they graduate from college and they get a job. And they meet somebody really nice and they get married. And they have a baby. And then they say, church. I ought to go to church. And then we celebrate. Our kid came back to the church. Guys, that is not the norm. That is not what God expects. That is not what God wants in the life of our kids. You know, I have been so blessed in being at this church for the last 6.5 years. A lot of that blessing is from the relationships with men through journeymen who model what it means to live the Godward life and who model what it means to expect that from their sons and from their daughters. And one of those people, I almost want to say stop the tape because I don't want Danny Box to have proof of this, but one of those people is Danny Box. Danny Box is the pastor of Hill Country Bible Church, Pflugerville. He was our family pastor here for almost 10 years. And I have learned more about parenting, Christ-centered parenting, from Danny than I think anybody else I've ever known. He's just an incredible man. And if you know Danny and you know Kathy, you think, man, they're just awesome. I mean, it's almost as if, how could they go wrong? How could their kids ever turn out bad? I mean, Danny and Kathy, it's like it's in their gene pool, right? They... You know, Jake doesn't have a chance. He's going to have to walk with God. Well, you know what? That's not the case. Danny and Kathy made some decisions to move their kids towards spiritual maturity. And I want to ask Jake Box, my buddy down here, to come up, and he's going to share some of his story with you.
Hey, y'all. I'm Jake Box. And it's not in my gene pool to be a godly person. Just thought I'd let y'all know that. That's what Bobby basically asked me to come up and tell y'all. And I said, well, how do you want me to do that? And he said, well, just tell him about all the times you really screwed up. And I was working for him at the time, so I said yes. And so here I am. I think he's kind of using me as a case study for having parents having to raise the bar, and what it looks like for what they want their son, in my case, to be where they want me to be at a young age in my Christian walk with God. And that's good and that's bad. It's good that it kind of says that I've turned out all right, and I know I still have a lot of work to go. It's kind of bad because it says that at one point in my life, I wasn't doing all right, and that's very true. I don't want to sit here and list every single thing that I messed up in every area of my life. We'd be here all day. But I am going to just list a few things. I don't want to seem like I'm bragging about them. But for what Bobby's saying and what the point that I'm going to make with this, I need to at least let y'all know that when I say I wasn't the greatest kid all the time, that's true. And it happened, like Bobby said, in the scary years in middle school. And I was... Probably around sixth grade is when it started. I found myself hanging out with a group of kids that I had a lot of fun with and that I really liked. But they were the popular kids in school. They were the ones that were already into girls at sixth grade and clothes and their life. My guy friends, their lives revolved around basketball, and which was fun with me. I loved that. And because I loved that, then I just pursued it. And I was... very wrapped up into all of that stuff. And what that looked like a little bit was I was dating a girl, or going out with a girl, that's what we call it in sixth and seventh grade, that my parents had specifically told me that you cannot go out with this girl because she already in sixth grade has a loose reputation and we're not going to allow you to go out with her. And so I said, okay. And when they were telling me that, I was already going out with her, and that didn't change anything for a while. And so then they found out about that, but I'll tell you how that turned out in a minute. I also was just doing some other things. Something that may not seem as big of a deal as that certain deal was basketball. Like I mentioned, basketball was my life. In seventh grade, I was on the A team. I was starting, and every spare moment that I had, I gave to basketball because I loved it. It was my passion. And my parents, being the godly parents that they are, and I can assure you they are. I live with them, and they are great, great people. And they saw these patterns that were developing in my life even when I was 12 years old. And they started doing different things to raise the bar for where they wanted me to see where I should be spiritually. And some ways that they did this, they took an indirect and a direct approach. My mom would sit, she still tells me, she would sit and she would just pray that if I was doing anything wrong, I would get caught. She still brings that up. She brought that up yesterday when I was telling her that was what I was sharing about. And she said, I just remember all those times I just pray that if you were doing anything wrong, you would get caught. And I can tell y'all, I did. Every single time I did something wrong, I got caught. And it, like, quickly, I got caught, like, within a week or something like that. And, but that's, my mom wanted me to, if I was messing up and I was heading down the wrong road, she wanted to get me back on track quickly. And that's why she would pray that for me. And then my dad, he would take the more direct approach. I think he was also praying that for me and praying different things for me. But he also would just come and confront me. And I remember, I guess, the probably the most powerful conversation I've had in my life, the most meaningful conversation, came with my dad and asked me to have breakfast with him. And I said yes. And he basically, in this conversation, he just said, Jake, I love you. But you're at a crossroads in your life right now, and it seems as if you're heading down the world's path. And I'm going to do everything that I can to keep you from doing that, because God is more important. And what that looks like is I'm going to ask you to find new friends. That your friends are big deal in your life, and they are all heading down the world's path. And not towards God. They don't love God. And because of that, you need to find new friends. And I was like, what? You can't ask me to find new friends. You know how hard that's going to be? And he said, yeah, I do. I know how hard that's going to be. But God's glory is more important than your comfort and you even having friends. That is, as Bobby's going to say, that was when my dad raised the bar for me. He opened my eyes to see that I was living for something different than myself and different than basketball, but that God was more important than even me having friends. And there's a big deal in that where I came into role to play with whether I was going to follow what my dad said or not. And by God's grace, I did follow it. And I went through part of seventh grade and eighth grade pretty lonely, not having really anyone close to hang out with. I still saw those friends, and I still was kind of close with them and talked to them, but not spend the night with them or spending my majority of my time with them. And then, so I was lonely, but it was for God's glory. And my parents the whole time, again, were praying that God would bring good Christian friends into my life. And by the summer of going into my ninth grade, God had done that. I had completely new friends that loved God more than I loved God. And that with that challenge, I became to really grow in my spiritual walk. God brought Ryan Shoemaker, my roommate now, into my life going into ninth grade. And he's been my accountability partner and prayer partner for, I guess, about 4 or 5 years now. And God really just, he changed my life through my parents raising the bar of where they said I should be spiritually, even at 12 years old. And God was faithful with that through my parents being faithful and putting God's glory above my own comfort. And God did some amazing things. And I just want to quickly challenge y'all to see that God is worth, God's glory is worth challenging, even making your own kids uncomfortable. And even to the point of maybe taking away the biggest thing in their life, their friends or their girlfriend or something like that, because God's worth it, and God will be faithful to meet their needs, but he's going to get the glory. So thank you all, and Bobby.
All right. Well, it's not genetics, it's grace. It's not disposition, it's determination. And moms and dads, get to it. If you hear nothing more this morning, that is enough. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, God tells Jeremiah this. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." See, God calls Jeremiah, and he has an expectation. His expectation in verse 4 is obedience from Jeremiah. But this is Jeremiah's response. "Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. I'm just a kid. I'm just a youth. I don't know what to say. The job's too big." And listen what God responds. "But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you." From this passage, we see that the age is not an excuse for teen rebellion. We all see that age is not a requirement for obedience or even spiritual maturity. And that is kind of my thesis this morning as I talk to y'all. After 18 years of student ministry, I have seen and been blessed to work with, I think, the best, the most solid believers I have ever known. And for the most part, they've been teenagers. Teenagers who at 15, at 12, at 20, young people who say, "We're going to follow God." Other people don't follow Him? That's okay. We're going to follow God. We're going to serve Him. Parents who stood like Danny did for God's glory above their kids' comfort. We're going to look at a couple things in your outline. You can turn there. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to define what the Godward life looks like, and then we're going to talk about how to develop the Godward life. And a friend of mine, Tim Melton, gives me this advice when I preach. Tim grew up in inner city Atlanta in Cabbage Town. And he used to tell me, he goes, "When you preach, what you need to do is you need to study it, you need to know it, but then you need to get, you need to get a little ill." And by getting a little ill, what he meant was, you need to get a little ticked off. When you study this, you need to be saying, "Man, yeah, people need to do this. Yeah, man, I need to do this. Why aren't those sorry people doing this?" You know, that's what he said. When you preach, you got to get a little bit ill. And I tell you, when it comes to students being disciples, I can get a little ill. When it comes to parents not having that expectation of their children, I can get a little bit ill. Because God defines the Godward life this way. First, the length of the Godward life on your outline. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them." Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. To remember means to keep His laws faithfully, to revere Him, to serve Him. And it says you do this in your youth before something happens. And listen to how the New Living Translation translates this. It says, "Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and no longer enjoy living." I'm depressed. Then it says, "It will be too late then to remember Him when the light of the sun and the moon and the stars is dim in your old eyes, and there is no silver lining among the clouds. Your limbs will tremble with age, and your strong legs will grow weak. Your teeth will be too few to do their work, and you will be blind too. And when your teeth are gone, keep your lips tightly closed as you eat. Even the chirping of birds will wake you up, but you yourself will be deaf and tuneless. With a quavering voice, you will be afraid of heights and of falling, white-haired and withered, dragging around without any sexual desire. You will be standing at death's door, and as you near your everlasting home, the mourners will walk along the streets. Yes, remember your Creator now while you're young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley broken at the wall, and then the dust will return to dust and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Man, that is depressing stuff, isn't it? As a 38-year-old, what does he tell us to do? That youth is the time when you need to be radically committed to God. You start it then. You don't end it then, but you start it then. And what he's saying is God wants your whole life. That's my point under that, my little subpoint under that point. God wants your whole life. From the time He calls you till when He calls you home, God wants every bit of you. You know, the story is told of evangelist D.L. Moody, who was in London, or was in England, in a town, doing some revival meetings. And afterwards, he was driving back with the man whose house he was staying at, a friend of his. And when they got home, the friend said, "Did anybody, how many people gave their life to the Lord tonight during the invitation? How many people gave their surrender to the Lord?" And Moody answered, 2.5. And his friend said, "What do you mean?" asked the friend. "Were there 2 adults and a child?" And Moody answered, "No, it was 2 children and an adult." You see, the children came with their whole lives, and the adult only had half his left. Guys, we need to serve God when we're young. God wants your child's whole life. And students, God wants your whole life. From where you are right now, God wants you to serve Him faithfully and radically. No, this is modeled in the life of Jesus. Listen to this. I found this. It's by author James Stewart. He's a British theologian. He said, "Christianity began as a young people's movement. In thinking of Jesus and His disciples, it's the first fact to make quite clear. Unfortunately, it is a fact where Christian art and Christian preaching have too often obscured. But it is quite certain that the original band of disciples was a young man's group." The Apostle Paul, writing almost a generation after the resurrection, reports that the 500 to whom the risen Christ had appeared, the greater part remain even to this present. The natural inference is that the spiritual conquest of Jesus had been mainly among young people. It is not surprising then that Christianity entered the world as a young people's movement. When we study the story of the first 12, it is a young men's adventure we are studying. 1900 years ago, a group of young people under Christ changed the world. He is counting on young men and women today to do the same. Let me tell you, this past summer, East Asia, Central Asia, Wales, Waco, Austin, and Mexico felt the impact of a group of young people under Christ, and 566 people gave their life to Christ as a result of this summer's great adventure. Young people under Christ serving Him. Over the last 6 years, doing the great adventure in our church, something that started is now done by everybody, but something that started within the youth ministry, our students have been used, along with the adults who go with them, have been used to bring 1,500 people to Christ. And countless mission trips and Bible clubs and great adventure and travels, 1,500 people are in the kingdom as a result of what the students have done. And, you know, they're not the only ones doing the great adventure. Teen Mania, Teen Missions, Youth with a Mission, YWAM, has more missionaries on the field than any other group, any other Protestant group, Youth with a Mission. God is doing great things. As a parent, moms and dads, what should our response be to the lost years? Adam's dad, Charlie, said that from junior high to just after college, those are kind of lost years. And what saddens me is when I see parents who will see their kid all through high school be indifferent to the things of God, and then they'll get into college and their kid turns their life around, which is awesome, and they celebrate, which is great. But what should our response be? If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. Your response to the lost years needs to be grief. It needs to be grief. Because the kingdom has lost 4 years, or 6 years, or 12 years. That God's glory has been robbed. You should grieve over that. When your kids don't walk with God, it should grieve you. It should break your heart. I want us to look also not only the length of the Godward life, but also the impact that a Godward life can make. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 says this, "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord." Guys, the single time in your life, whether you're here and you're single and you're 30, or you're single and you're 13, I hope you're single if you're 13. My mom got married at 13. And I wouldn't advise it. Just a thought. But if you're single here this morning, this passage speaks to you. It says that singleness is a time when you can be concerned about the Lord's affairs. You can be a God pleaser. You could have an undivided devotion, a passion for the Lord. And really, you could have an undivided schedule. You know, God wants your whole life, but God wants your whole heart. I remember as a single man, single life was great for 28 years. I look back on single life now and I think, man, what was I thinking? I mean, it was all right. Married life rules for me now. But 28 years of being a single person, when God called, I went. Wherever God led me, that's where I went. You know, I remember as a young guy at 25, the Lord impressed upon my heart that I needed to spend that summer in India for 10 weeks. I didn't have a wife to check with, didn't have kids to look out for. As a young guy of 25, I went to India. 10 weeks and 18 pounds later, I came back. I got to preach all over southern India doing seekers conferences for Hindus and Muslims who were interested in the Christian faith. It was incredible. That's the kind of radical service that God expects and we can expect from a young Christian, from a teenager, from a young person in their 20s. I know some parents, their goal for their kid's life is this, that they be, you know, a CEO in one of the companies right around here, and they have a really neat ministry to other CEOs, right? My big goal is that, you know, they would lead like a, you know, a gospel businessman's brunch or something like that. And I think that's great. But I think God has bigger goals than that for your kid's life. I think God wants your teenager and your child in here to change the world, to turn it upside down like those original 12 who were just young folks when Jesus called them. You know, a man spoke in our service about 3 years ago. He was the president of Columbia Bible College at the time, John Miller, and his son that morning spoke in our senior high Sunday school. His son, also named John, John Miller spoke, and this is what he said. He said, you know, a lot of people, as they're preparing for what God would have them do in the future, put ministry over here to the side, full-time ministry, because they'll say this, you know, I prayed about it, and I don't really feel like God's leading me to do ministry, and so I'm going to go into business. To which I ask, did God lead you to go into business? Well, I don't know. I guess he didn't lead me to go into ministry. So why does God lose by default? You know, he didn't lead you to go into business. He didn't lead you to go into ministry. I say if anything's going to lose by default, let business lose by default. You know, right up there, Matthew 28, we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. There is your call. Now, if God wants to place you in business, wonderful. But if God wants to place you in ministry, wonderful. You need to be open to that. Not only the impact of a Godward life, a life that's completely devoted to Him in the early years, but also the product of this, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. It says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. The idea of the passage here is don't let anybody despise your youth, right? To think lightly, to think down upon you, or to think against you simply because your age. Well, what do I do? I mean, they're going to look at me and I'm 15 or I'm 25 and they're going to see me as different than them. What do I do then? Well, don't let anybody look down on you. Instead, outlive them. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Timothy, you're a young man, and I know you're timid, and I know you're shy. You're a bit of a mama's boy, and that's okay. But you know what? Don't let people look down on you because you fulfill the role of an elder and a pastor and a teacher, and though you're younger than all those people around you, don't let them despise you because you're a kid. Instead, outlive them. He tells them to set an example. And the word for example literally means to strike a blow. It was used in normal literature of the time with somebody getting a crest, like on a ring, and driving it into some wax, right? To get something and drive an emblem into some wood. Timothy, don't let people look down on you because you're young. Instead, leave your mark. Set an example. Make an impression. And then he tells them how to. To be an example, not just for the world. You know, parents, if you are applauding your kid that he's different from the world, that's good. But you know, as a young person in a youth group at a senior in high school in Atlanta, Georgia, my prayer was not, God, don't let me be like the people in my family or people in the world. You know, that was not even a thought with me. I didn't want to be anything like the world. My prayer was, God, don't let me be like the people in this youth group. Because there was so much shallowness in the youth group. I just didn't want to be like that. I didn't want my heart to grow cold. Now, we got a lot of godly men and women in our youth group. But your prayer should be, Lord, make my son and make my daughter an example to believers, not just to a youth group. You know, not just to rise above the youth group, but to rise above believers and be an example of all believers. In my speech, the idea of speech isn't simply what I say, but in the sense here, it's my conversation. It's what flows out of my mouth is what's in my heart. In my speech, in my life behavior, in my love, in my faith or faithfulness, and in all purity to set an example to people who believe. You know, like I said earlier, it is my privilege to work with a group of real disciples, real students who are reproducing other disciples, esteeming God above all, announcing the good news, and living for others. Is your life making an impact on the kingdom? Is your son or daughter a real worshiper of God? Is witnessing something they do in the great adventure, or is it something they do with their whole life? Is it their vital breath? You know, I love on the living for others there, doing these mission trips with your sons and daughters. My favorite thing to do is when I have to ask for volunteers when I'm on a mission trip. When I'm in Mexico and there's 50 or 100 or 150 students with us, and we say, hey, you know, we need some volunteers. Before I even announce the job, I got 100 hands in the air saying, let me do it. I mean, it may be the most disgusting job in the world, and some of those jobs are, but the hands don't drop because they are servants. God has impressed that into their heart. Well, how do we develop this in our kids? I think the first thing we need to do is develop it in ourselves. I have a survey we did in the youth group, and we asked kids if they thought their parents were fully devoted followers of Christ. Many of them answered yes. Many of them answered no. The overwhelming reason parents said yes was this. They see their mom or dad consistently spending time with God. They see their mom and dad working at the disciplines that will make them a godly person in their own life, like being in a small group, like attending worship, like a personal quiet time, like evangelism. The way you can be a Godward person, live a Godward life, you have it on your outline there, the upward look, the inward look, and the outward look. I'm going to hit these real quickly because it's so simple. Guys, God produces people into men and women of God by walking them through the doorway of brokenness. And the way you go through the doorway of brokenness, even as a believer, is first you take a look up. I love the story of Jesus with his disciples after he had taught in the boat. He takes them out fishing. Even though they've been fishing all night, they hadn't caught anything. He takes them out. He tells them to throw the net over the other side. They pull it up, and there's so much fish, their net begins to break, and they have to get James and John to help them, and they pull all the fish in, and it's just an incredible catch, right? And then it's like Peter looks at Jesus, and he clues in. He realizes, who is this person who just told us, who even fish obey him? I mean, he's just blown away. I love the story of Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and seraphim were around him saying, holy, holy, holy. It's the exact same image. It's both an image of God that you realize and clue into the fact that God is completely unlike me. And I think that's something we need to meditate upon. You have on your discussion and application on the back of that just some advice on how you can take that upward look and look into the face of God and follow it with an inward look. Just like Isaiah, after he saw God, he also saw himself. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And now my eyes have seen the Lord. Peter saw it when he looked at the Lord, saw the fish, clued in. He says, Lord, get away from me, because I'm a sinful man. Now, I don't think we dwell enough on where God has brought us from. I think if we did, we would be more passionate, and we would be more gracious, and we would be more real if we did that. One of the exercises I've asked you to do is just to write out your testimony and to think about what life was like when you didn't know Jesus. Or think about if you became a Christian at 5 or 6 or 8 or 10, what life would be like without Him. Meditate upon that. But not just take the upward look and the inward look, but also the outward look. Both these passages end with this. Isaiah 6:8 says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, Here I am, send me." And then Jesus said to Simon in Luke 5, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men." You know, as we look at God and see Him as valuable, as we look at ourselves and see ourselves as unworthy, we look at the world and we see it lost, it will develop a brokenness in you and a passion for the things of God. And I encourage you to follow your application and discussion homework. One of the things I've asked you to do, something kind of crazy, is to go to Lakeline Mall Friday or Saturday night and buy a smoothie. Not because I work at the smoothie factory or anything, but get a Coke, get a smoothie, sit in a booth, and watch the teenagers as they mill around at the theater. And ask God to see them as He sees them, and love them as He loves them, and to break your heart with the things that break His heart for the lostness of this culture. And if you'll do that, you'll be a broken person. And a broken person is the only way to true success. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that students here, not just parents, but children who are here, would see how valuable you are. Lord, because you are so valuable, Lord, we need to serve you when we're 6. We need to serve you when we're 10, when we're 14, when we're 26, and when we're 106. Lord, we need to serve you in eternity because of your great value. Lord, and because of your great grace, Lord, and because of your great call, we can. Lord, that there is no age requirement in Scripture for spiritual maturity. Lord, I pray that you would call children in this room to be fully devoted followers of you. And Lord, that you would call parents to do the same and then to have that expectation of their kids. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.